Good evening. Thanks for the fireworks. That's a wonderful welcome. I got out of the van tonight and people were giving out flowers and now fireworks. I'm just waiting for somebody to jump out of a cake at the end of the meeting. But anyway, if I see a bakery delivery truck roll up in front of the chapel, I'll know what's happening. Matthew 16. It's good to be back with you. And good to have Brother Robbie here. I kind of took it personally that he's been after me for years to come to Carlisle Avenue, and I finally did, and he left the country. So it's nice that he's repented and that he's here tonight. Matthew 16, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 in the Word of God. Matthew 16, verse 1, and this is God's Word. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It's because we've taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because you've brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We look to the Lord by his Holy Spirit to bless his word tonight. This section of Matthew highlights for us the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced in his earthly ministry. It's well known that Matthew is a gospel that in particular wants to highlight the kingly identity of the Lord Jesus. It lays out for us his royal credentials. The genealogy with which the book begins, the connecting of him back to Abraham and to David, so many different things within Matthew point forward to the Lord Jesus being a king. Not least of all, of course, the fact that over and over the Lord Jesus is going to speak in this gospel about the kingdom of heaven and going to delineate his program for the earth, a program which even tonight is not yet complete but awaits future fulfillment that will only happen when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth and inaugurates what we like to call the millennial kingdom, because Revelation 20 tells us it will last for 1,000 years. Nonetheless, in this part of Matthew, the Lord was explaining, or has preserved for us, shall we say, by the Holy Spirit, a record that as the king came and outlined his program, as he began to show what his kingdom would be like, there was a pushback. A pushback by men who did not want to submit to that kingdom, and also a pushback by Satan, who stood behind these men who opposed the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to Matthew 16 tonight, as we've just read the first 12 verses, and Lord willing, we'll consider the entirety of the chapter tonight, and even a few verses in the succeeding chapter, but we've already seen in this chapter the opposition of these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, it's intriguing the way they come to the Lord Jesus. And verse 1 says they desired, tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And maybe I just better pause and say that the first 12 verses highlight for us the opposition, the negative things that were happening with the Lord Jesus. From verse 13 on through the end of the chapter are going to highlight Jesus among other gods. Just exactly who is the Lord Jesus and what is his program. But as we look at verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now the word tempt and the word test are the same. The same Greek word is used in the New Testament interchangeably. And really it depends on context as to how you should render it. Whichever way is clearer in your mind, what they were trying to do here was to get the Lord Jesus to fail. They were trying to get the Lord Jesus to do something which would discredit himself. You know, it can be sometimes that you have someone come to your school, perhaps, or someone come and you meet someone who's a great athlete, you know, a football player, let's say. And maybe they were an All-American at Virginia Tech. And so you say, you know, go ahead, run from this end of the parking lot to the other. And what you're expecting to see is you're expecting to see somebody run really, really fast. Or maybe you say, go bench press that 300-pound weight, you know. What you're expecting to see is somebody lift a lot of weight. But if I come along and I start telling you, you know, I like to play basketball, and once upon a time in my life that was true, but I'm a few years off the court. I'm ashamed to say it. And I'm not really in basketball shape tonight, so don't throw down on me after the meeting and say, all right, let's go play a game of horse or something. I would lose abysmally. But back in the day, I used to like to play basketball. I never was much good at it, but I enjoyed it. And you might say to me, well, Keith, you know how to talk trash, and you know how to tell us how good you are on the court. If you're so good, let's see you dunk a basketball. And what you would be expecting by that is not that I'd really dunk a basketball. You're expecting for me to be embarrassed. You're expecting for me to show how far short of the net, and believe me, it's very far indeed, I fall. I'm no Spud Webb or Muggsy Bogues. You know, those guys were around my height and they could dunk. Not me. That's what they were trying to do with the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that they said, you know, we're investigating the truth. We're seekers after truth, and we just need some further elucidation of the truth. We really want to be sure. Before we commit ourselves to you, Jesus, we want to make sure that you're the genuine article, so would you please give us a sign? No, the Holy Spirit tells us straight away that was not it at all. They were tempting him. They had ulterior motivations in asking this question. They weren't trying to get further proof. In fact, if they had asked this question in Matthew chapter 4, we might say, well, that's legitimate. Here comes one saying he's Messiah. Here comes one saying he's the king that God has promised. He's David's greater son. He's the one whom God promised in 2 Samuel 7, the heir of David, you know, the descendant who's always going to sit on his throne. Do some signs to authenticate yourself. And indeed, by this point in the gospel, the Lord Jesus has done sign after sign after sign. You want a sign? Take your pick. I mean, you can even pick what kind of sign you want. Do you want people being healed? Well, the Lord Jesus has healed lame people. The Lord Jesus has given sight to blind people. The Lord Jesus has cleansed lepers. The Lord Jesus even raises the dead. Okay? What about a sign in the natural world? Oh, well, what kind of sign in the natural world would you like? The Lord Jesus has stilled tremendous storms. The Lord Jesus has shown complete control over the natural world. He can do all kinds of things that ordinary people can't do. I mean, sign after sign after sign, never mind his teaching. Because Matthew is the great gospel that records for us many of the public discourses of the Lord Jesus. So Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, for instance, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And later we're going to get other discourses of the Lord Jesus. Matthew has discourses surrounded by stories of the Lord Jesus' works that augment the stories. And so now we come to chapter 16 and they say, give us a sign. That explains why the Lord Jesus responds the way he does. Because let me tell you, the Lord Jesus, God, is not afraid of the truth. And he is never afraid if somebody comes genuinely and says, God, prove yourself to me. He's not threatened by that in the slightest. In fact, that's what he wants. He wants people to seek him with their whole heart. He wants people to come and investigate. He wants them to search the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus said to these Pharisees, for example, in John chapter 5, ye search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life. You think by the very act of searching the scriptures that you're earning merit before God for eternal life. And the Lord Jesus says, hey, it's a good thing to search the scriptures. Why? Because they are they which speak of me. But you're not going to get saved by just mechanically studying the Bible. There's lots of people, and I studied under some of them formally, who know the Bible in Hebrew and Greek better than I know it in English. Who know the Bible history and geography and archaeology and many other things about it, and they could give you interesting tidbits of information tonight about the scriptures, but they're not born again. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the author. In fact, they don't want to know him. They stand in opposition to him on many points. And I've studied with men in studying archaeology and different things like that back when I was in college. I studied under a man at one stage who was a world authority on archaeology of Israel, and yet he was an agnostic. And the man not only knew the Old Testament well, he knew the New Testament well. I mean, a brilliant individual, but not saved. No, the search God wants is a genuine seeking after God, searching the scriptures that we might come to know God. Now, if you have questions for God, if you want God to show himself and you're sincere, you come to his word, God will authenticate himself to you. God will prove himself to you. If you're going to take God's word and be willing to believe what it says, God will show himself. There's no problem with God authenticating himself. The problem is that so often people play games with the truth, just like these folk were doing. They start out, as the scholars say, a priori. You know, before they do it, they've made up their mind. They start out saying, I don't want to believe in Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to find some fault, some flaw, something wrong with him, or something wrong with the Bible, or something wrong with the Christians, so that I don't have to believe. And many people do that. You know, it's funny, there are others that have started out trying to do that, and they end up getting saved. Josh McDowell was one such person like that. You may have heard of him. He's written some very good books, like Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Than a Carpenter. And he started out, Rhodes Scholar, very bright guy. I'm going to disprove the Bible, he said. And the more he studied it, the more he found the Bible was true, and he came to know the Savior. Well, they came and desired him to show a sign. And so the Lord Jesus answers them at first in kind of a funny way. May I paraphrase in the New Living Kaiser Revised Translation tonight? The Lord Jesus basically said to them, red at night, sailors delight. Red in morning, sailors take warning. You ever heard some kind of version of that? There's little differences, you know. Just like red touch black, venom black, or red touch black, friend of Jack, or, you know, these things get changed around, but you better know which is the coral snake and which is the king snake, because that mistake can kill you. And here I am headed to Camp Horizon next week, so I got to know the difference. But anyway, that's in Florida. But yeah, how did I get on that bunny trail? Sorry about that. The Lord basically tells them, you can do basic meteorology. You can do Weatherman 101, where you look at the sky and you say, oh, it's red and lowering tonight. It's going to be nice weather tomorrow. And you can look in the morning and on another day and see that it's red, and you can say, oh, we're going to have some bad weather. And the Lord Jesus says to them, ye hypocrites, you can discern, verse 3, the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, isn't that ironic? Look at what mankind can do in their brilliance today. They can predict the weather, mostly. They get it wrong sometimes. We all laugh at them. But it's amazing how often they're nearly right, you know? Or how about the internet and all the clever things that can be done now on the internet? And how you can look up so much information and all the things that are being invented by men. I mean, we live in a clever age, don't we? We're in a time when people are very bright and where they make astonishing things. And yet we have the internet, we have ever-expanding computer memories, we have faster processors, we go deeper into outer space, and yet we still don't know what the meaning of life is. And we still don't know, as a people on this planet, who the living God who made us is. And most of us, at least, don't know it. Some of us, by grace, know it, because the answer's been right here all the time in the Bible. And we don't know it because we're smarter than the next guy. And we don't know it because somehow we're more clever or more advanced. We know it because the Bible is God's revelation to man. It's God disclosing himself, him showing himself to us. And God has demonstrated who he is to us. And we've believed him. But for all the things they could discern, they couldn't discern the signs of the times. After all, they would go to synagogue and they would pray every day and they would ask God for the Messiah to come. They would ask God to liberate them from their enemies. And here was the Messiah standing in their midst. Here was the Savior come from God. And they were playing games. They were trying to discredit him. So the Lord Jesus calls them first, verse 3, hypocrites. A hypocrite, originally, was someone who was on the Greek stage. Someone who pretends to be somebody else. Someone who performs for the applause of others. And then in verse 4, he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. Adultery, of course, meaning that their wickedness is particularly unfaithful. The God whom they ought to show faithfulness to, they are unfaithful to. And so he says, there shall no sign be given unto it, verse 4, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he departed, left them and departed. Now that might seem a little bit strange. What sign did Jonah perform? This is a trick question. Okay? You go back and you read Jonah. It's just 4 chapters and they're rather short. You can read the book of Jonah, I don't know, in record time. It doesn't take that long. But you're not going to find Jonah feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jonah doesn't raise anybody from the dead, heal any lepers, any lame people, open the mouth of the mute, or anything else miraculous like that. The only miraculous thing that happens in the book of Jonah isn't performed by Jonah, it's performed upon Jonah. And of course you know what I mean, because even people who haven't read the book of Jonah know that there's a big fish in the book of Jonah. And the big fish swallows Jonah. Now imagine that. Jonah was a prophet. By definition, that's a person who is to speak for God. A person who comes bearing God's message. And yet when God said, arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach unto it, the Bible says Jonah arose. That was a good start. But he went the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa. He got on a ship going to Tarshish, probably modern Spain. And he decided the Costa del Sol would be a nice place to go. Go work on his tan. Never mind going to Iraq. I don't want to bother with that. You know, Nineveh's around modern day Mosul. And so he didn't want to go there. He went almost in the exact opposite direction, and he ran away from God. And by rights, he should have died. I mean, that was high treason against God, wasn't it? It was rebellion. In fact, it was an absolute denial of his very position as a prophet. He basically tore up his prophet's card and said, "I'm not going to be a member of the prophet's local 301 anymore, Lord." And God said, "Oh, yes, you are." Because when they tossed him overboard to what should have been certain death, God in mercy provided a great fish who swallowed Jonah. And that fish eventually, at the behest of God, after Jonah was suitably inspired with repentance and a desire to now do it God's way, Jonah got spat up upon the shore by a great fish. Now, I've arrived at meetings in some strange ways before, but that one takes the cake right there. That was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 12, the Lord Jesus uses the same example. He says, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the sign the Lord Jesus is talking about here is explicitly defined in Matthew chapter 12. We're talking about a simulated death. At least it was simulated for Jonah. He didn't actually die, but it was just like he did. It was like being buried alive. He would describe it in Jonah chapter 2, like going down to Sheol, down to the abode of the dead. And yet the Lord Jesus was not going to have a simulated death. He was actually going to die. He wasn't going to be put inside a fish. He was going to be put inside a tomb. And just as Jonah was out of sight for 3 days and three nights, so would the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus would come again as God's authenticated spokesman, just like Jonah had. So the Lord Jesus said, "I'm not going to give this wicked and adulterous, hypocritical generation any more signs but the sign of the prophet Jonah." That couldn't have pleased them. Because Jonah was not high on anybody's list of favorite prophets, you know? I mean, you know how we rank the presidents once in a while? The top three are always very predictable. It's always George Washington, and I hesitate to say it, Abraham Lincoln's up there, and Franklin Delano Roosevelt, okay? You risk yourself when you use this illustration. But sometimes they change positions, but usually those guys are in the top three. They're always in the top five. The others may vary a bit. And then there are some that are usually down around the bottom, you know, that had terrible scandals in their presidencies and Watergate and stuff like that. So they end up at the other end of the spectrum. But it's interesting. If you had ranked the prophets in the first century, I said, now, who are the top prophets? I suppose God-fearing Jews would have said, well, you know, Moses is described as a prophet, and Samuel the prophet, and Elijah the prophet, and Isaiah the prophet, Daniel the prophet. Those are the good guys. But what about Jonah? Oh, Jonah, please. I mean, that guy, when he was called to go, he went the wrong way, didn't he? Wrong way, Jonah. My little 2-year-old Fiona loves to sing a song that we recently learned to the tune of "Jesus Loves Me." And the last part of it is, "Hey, Jonah, Jonah, you should obey the Lord." You got to see her sing it sometime. She's like Pavarotti. She gets very dramatic and she sort of slows it down. And it's a great thing. But that's right. Jonah was the disobedient prophet. And it's interesting that when Nicodemus wanted to stand up in the Sanhedrin in the Jewish ruling council and defend the Lord Jesus, he said, "Now, does our law judge anybody before it's heard them?" I mean, do you really want to sit here and prejudge Jesus without actually going out there and listening to what he's saying and investigating these so-called miracles he's doing? And Nicodemus, you know, was secretly in the Lord's corner on that one. But the other members of the council, what did they say to Nicodemus? They said, "Look and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." Now, never mind, the Lord Jesus wasn't actually from Galilee originally. Anybody remember a little town of Bethlehem? A lot of truth there. But they didn't want to investigate, so they missed out on that detail. But, you know, it's interesting. Jonah was from the town of Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher's in Galilee. So when they were saying a prophet doesn't come from Galilee, they conveniently were whiting out Jonah's name from the prophet list. So when the Lord Jesus turned to these religious men and said, no sign's going to be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah, the very thought of Jonah would be enough to give them a distaste. But after all, to whom was Jonah sent? Well, he was sent to Assyria. It was kind of like being a missionary to the communists under Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union. Or worse still, to the Nazis in 1943. They didn't want to hear about Assyria. That was the evil empire. I mean, they were really bad guys. And you mean the sign that God used to convince the Ninevites that this was a prophet of God, and when this guy got spat up on the shore and they heard his story, and then he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, and the whole capital city repented in sackcloth. You mean that's the kind of sign we need? Surely not. We're close to God. We have God's words. We have the oracles of God, and Scripture would concede that. Romans 3:1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them are committed the oracles of God. Yes, they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the fathers, they had everything going for them spiritually. They weren't like those unbelieving, wretched, Gentile, ugly, nasty, smelly Assyrians. We're not like those people. We're not like, you know, people in the gutter, people down on Skid Row. We're respectable religious people, if you please. And the Lord is saying, let me tell you something. If you don't have enough evidence already, if my miracles, the many signs I've performed, don't convince you, the only thing that can possibly convince you is my resurrection. And indeed, the miracle par excellence, the one that trumps all other miracles, the thing that is the one unshakable plank that Christianity stands or falls upon, and which has never been disproven and cannot be. As Professor James Orr said, the waves of skepticism beat themselves ceaselessly against this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know Christianity is true? I know it because of the empty tomb. I know it because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And that not only gives plausibility, that gives confirmation to everything he said. That is a vindication of who the Lord Jesus is. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This same Jesus, said Peter, whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made him both Lord and Christ. The one miracle or sign that they cannot overturn and that without question lays to rest every criticism, every attack upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is his resurrection from the dead. So the Lord Jesus here actually was being gracious. But as with the grace of the Lord, it requires a voluntary self-abasement. It involves humility. It necessitates that we become like little children and that we cast aside our pride and say, yes, Lord, I trust you. Yes, Lord, I believe what you're saying. I want you to save me. Yes, I believe in you. Now, after that, rather a strange story takes place, which always makes me smile, because it shows how much like me the disciples could be, in that they were often thinking about lunch. And indeed, it's something important to think about. After all, I always reason, if I don't think about it, who will? Have you thought about when I ate the last time? Put up your hand if you have. Well, my wife has, dear soul, but none of the rest. Well, Karen has. She's a good hostess. But I can see Robbie. It just occurred to him suddenly. Oh, yeah, the preacher has to eat. Never mind. Anyway, they got into the boat and the disciples forgot to take bread. And, you know, coincidentally, just at that time, the Lord Jesus would say to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what the Lord Jesus was talking about was rather like how he had used the picture of leaven back in Matthew chapter 13, when he talked about a woman who had this big bowl full of flour, and she put a little bit of leaven in, and the whole of it was leavened. You know, what we call yeast today. It permeates. You put it in dough and it spreads. 1 Corinthians 5, quoting the Old Testament, tells us a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that is consistently in Scripture a picture of evil or a picture of false doctrine, even being more specific about it. And so the Lord was warning them, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees, beware of the doctrine of the Sadducees. Interestingly, they were different doctrines. They were diametrically opposed. I mean, they were Democrats and Republicans, if you will, you know. You want to talk about fiscal cliff. These guys were going over the theological cliff. Because on one side, you had the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals. They denied the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. On the other side, the Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the miraculous. And not only did they believe in all of the scriptural books we're familiar with from the Old Testament, they had added thousands of their own traditions to the scriptures just to make sure they didn't break God's law. And neither one of them were right before God. See, it's wrong to take away from God's word. The Sadducees said the only parts that are really inspired are Genesis through Deuteronomy, what they call the Torah, or what we often refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books, or adding to the scripture, what the Pharisees did, adding the traditions, which a few hundred years after the time of Christ eventually got written down, and they're known today as the Mishnah and the Gemara and collectively as the Talmud. And then you have other Jewish works like the Zohar and other things too, which we won't bore you with the details on. Either way, both are serious errors to avoid, to detract from God's word or to add to God's word. We need to stand on God's word and God's word alone. But when the Lord Jesus started talking about leaven, here's what happened in the apostles' minds. The synapses started firing and they said, leaven equals yeast equals dough equals bread. Ah, it's because we forgot to take bread. And I can just see them there. Nathaniel, it was your turn to bring the bread. And Nathaniel saying, no, I thought Andrew had the bread. And Andrew saying, no, I told Philip to bring the bread. And everybody looked around at Bartholomew. Oh, never mind. Anyway, they hadn't remembered to bring the bread, had they? They said, it's because we've forgotten to take bread. The Lord says, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how many baskets you had left over? You ever wonder why that is? I mean, the Lord's doing a miracle. What does he care about leftovers? But the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because Matthew tells us it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So maybe it was as many as 18,000, some people reckon. I don't know. Any way you cut it, it was an amazing miracle. And they had 12 baskets left over. That meant every apostle, every disciple of the 12 had a doggy bag, if you will. They all had a basket to take away. And then the feeding of the 4,000 plus. They had 7 baskets left over, the scriptural number of perfection or completion. This is a God who can completely satisfy every need, be it material or spiritual. This is the satisfying God. This is Jehovah Jireh, as Genesis 22 calls him, the Lord who provides. Now, think about it. Just stop a moment and reckon that if the Lord could arrange lunch for 5,000 plus people in the desert with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he could arrange lunch for 4,000 plus people, you know, with just a few loaves and fishes, don't you think he could arrange lunch for 13 in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? Well, interestingly, in Matthew 17, when the Lord was called upon to pay a tax that he didn't really have to pay because it was the temple tax and he's the Son of God. It's his temple. So he doesn't really have to pay it, but because of Peter's big mouth and for testimony's sake, he ended up paying it. He tells Peter, go out and catch a fish. And Peter catches a fish, and as the Lord told him, you'll find a coin in its mouth to pay the tax for you and for me. Very interesting picture of redemption there, because the Lord paid for Peter as well as made the payment himself. But in any case, don't you think the Lord could have just said, fish, get in the boat, you know? What kind of fish you want? Okay, get in the boat. Don't you think the Lord could have just, you know, like that, and boom, there's lunch? I mean, being taken care of physically is the least of our problems. And yet so often, my mind runs in those kind of channels. What's the future going to hold? What if the economy tanks? You know, what? How am I going to pay my bills? What about the future? How am I going to educate my children? And the Lord says to us, as he said to them earlier in this gospel, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It doesn't say we shouldn't work. It doesn't say that we shouldn't use the wisdom God has given us. But ultimately, our material provision comes from God. That holds for missionaries and full-time workers. That holds for Christians who have 9-to-5-day jobs or 7-day-a-week jobs. Whatever kind of job you have, your provision comes from the Lord. And so the Lord can take care of us. But what we need to hear is what the Lord is saying about the doctrine. They needed to know, I'm not talking about the physical, I'm talking about the spiritual. Just like when he talked about the sky to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he wasn't talking about meteorology, he was talking about discernment of their times, that Messiah had come. And now he comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, and he asks his disciples this telling question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Caesarea Philippi is in the north of Israel. Today, it's known by its Arabic name, Banias, which probably is a corruption of the Greek term Panias, because in the days of the Lord Jesus, and in fact, quite a bit before the time of the Lord Jesus, there was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. You'd be familiar with the term pantheism. Pan in Greek can also mean all. And this became an area where men put up images, put up idols of what they considered God to be like. Because after all, that's what an idol is. An idol is man's conception of what God is like. An idol is what man puts ultimate value in. An idol is whatever takes the place of God. And so they had put all kinds of their ideas of what God was like in that place, and it's in that area, which was synonymous with man's idea of what God is like, that the Lord Jesus stops them and says, now whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Son of Man itself is a messianic term from the book of Daniel, and the Lord's favorite term when referring to himself. But he's taking a straw poll here, if you will, of what the man in the street was saying in Israel. And being God-fearing Jews, the 12 aren't going to say, well, Lord, they say you're like Zeus. I mean, they weren't hanging out with pagan Greeks, so they wouldn't hear that kind of thing. So the answer might have been to us very flattering. Verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, to be in that group, that's pretty flattering, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you like to be compared to one of those great heroes of the faith? I sure would. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, that fell far short, didn't it? I mean, you can't mention those guys in the same breath as the Son of God. They're mere men. They're sinners. They needed a Redeemer, a Savior. This is the Savior. So he says, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, as his wont was, he speaks up in verse 16 and answered and said, thou art the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son, please notice his language, of the living God. Now you're coming to the town that's synonymous with idols. And what does Scripture say about idols? Well, Psalm 115, for example, ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they do not see. Noses have they, but they do not smell. Mouths have they, but they do not speak. Hands have they, but they do not handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. What do they do? Nothing, in other words. They're futile. They're vanities. They're empty, is what the Scripture says about idols. And Peter says, by contrast, essentially, you're the Christ. You're the Savior come from God. You're the Son of the living God. You're not like these false conceptions. You're not like these dead gods. You're the living God who really acts. And the Lord commends him. Verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Now you're speaking with divine wisdom, Peter. God put that very word in your mouth to know who I am and to articulate it that way. And I say also unto thee, verse 18, thou art Peter, that is a stone, and upon this rock, different word in Greek, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon the rock, I believe, of who Christ was, of who Peter had just confessed him to be, the Son of the living God. That becomes the foundation of the church. Now, in one sense, Peter became part of that foundation because Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But please notice that when the Bible says that, Ephesians hastens to add Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God can do without the Peters. He can do without the apostles. He can do without any of us. The one indispensable person that he cannot do without in his program is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord says, I will build my church. First occurrence of the word church in the New Testament, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, gates in Bible times were the wisdom source of a city. It's where people met, where the council of the city sat in the gate. The Proverbs 31 woman, her husband's known in the gate. When Boaz wants to conduct business with the elders looking on, Ruth 4, he goes to the gate. When Absalom wants to steal the hearts of the men of Israel away, he sits in the gate. The gate is the wisdom source. The Lord says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan is not going to outwit God in the beginning, in the building rather of this church. So much more here, but suffice it to say that the Lord goes on to tell them in verse 21 that he was going to Jerusalem and he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And what happens? Then Peter took him, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now what a rebuke. Isn't it amazing how one moment Peter can be saying something so true, so profound about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and just a few minutes later, he's saying something which, if really literally followed, would totally derail God's plan. Because in this first mention of the church, the only way God is going to get a church is by the death of his Son. The Lord Jesus has to die for the church to be formed and for the church to be built and for the church to be completed. That's the only way it can happen. It's built upon his suffering. And Peter's saying, no, Lord, I'm sure he thought it was defeatist. I'm sure he thought it was overly pessimistic. Maybe he thought that the Lord was just in a dour mood. Whatever he thought. He said, this won't be unto you, Lord. And you know what? In his defense, the other disciples obviously thought not either, because they were too busy talking about the greatness and the glory of the kingdom and what jobs they'd have in the kingdom. They couldn't bear to think about this suffering. They put that right out of their head as quickly as they could. And the Lord has to turn and say, now you're not speaking with the wisdom of my Father in heaven. You're speaking like Satan. Satan is the name of the devil that literally means the adversary. You're speaking like the adversary, like my opponent, the one who wants to trip me up and derail my purposes. Now, James posits the question in James chapter 3. Can the same spring send forth sweet water and bitter water? It's a logical incongruity. But you know what? In human terms, sometimes it can. And we have to be careful, even as believers, that whereas we can be in the meeting on Sunday and be saying things about the Lord Jesus that are oh so true, if we don't keep our mind on Him, if we don't ground ourselves in His Word, we can find ourselves saying things that go exactly opposite to God's will and what God wants to do in our lives. Well, the Lord Jesus would go on to tell them that His kingdom was great and that there were some standing there who would not taste death till they saw a preview of its glory, as it were. It would come to pass in the next chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter was still talking about it decades later. Is the kingdom worth suffering over? Well, all of these men who saw it were willing to die for the truth of who the Lord Jesus was. What the Lord has prepared is far better than this world. And the Lord says, basically, that's the choice. You lose your life in this world so that you may gain it in the next. If you try to gain your life in this world, you'll lose it for the next. May God help us to live for the age to come, to live for the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to bring to pass, and that's even now begun in the heart of those who know Him by faith. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'd grow in Him. We pray that our minds and our understanding would be enlightened by Thy Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that we'd saturate ourselves with Thy Word, and that the Spirit would bring it to mind through the week, that we might live in a way that pleases Thee. As our brother quoted in the opening prayer, that we'd set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth, for we are dead and our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're thankful that when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then shall we appear also with Him in glory. We look forward to that blessed hope, even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.